evening, and I trust that you are indeed leaning on the everlasting arms. Just before we begin this evening, let me ask you, if you would please, to be praying for Brother Attila Chat. And I talked to Attila this afternoon, and he is in the ER at Good Sam with, among other things, joint pain everywhere and a severely racing heart rate. And, of course, Brother Attila struggles with heart condition aspects frequently. But he sounded like this was worse than generally. So I'm going to, in fact, have a word of prayer for him in just a moment. But just encourage you to be praying for him. I didn't hear back from him before the service, so I think he's probably still there in ER. He said he'd let me know if something changed. And then if you'd also be praying for Margie Rigg as she recovers, having had broken her hip and having surgery to fix that. And just before I came into the service, I noticed a text message from Brother Ed Piskarek saying that he finally made it home. So, Brother Ed, if you're watching, we're glad you're home, and I trust you're feeling better after the procedure. Just in the course of his cancer treatments, there's been a lot of issues there, so they had to tend to some things to help him in that regard. So let's have a word of prayer here for these folks. Father, we are thankful that you know all these things. And Lord, we do pray for our dear brother Attila. And we ask, Father, for just an easing of the pain, whether that's via medication or you just taking it away. And we pray that you'd help the doctors to diagnose appropriately and come to conclusions about anything that they need to attend to, the steps that they need to take. And I'm thankful, Father, that you are the great physician and that ultimately our health, every moment of life, every breath we take, is because of your sustaining power, because of your kind hand toward us. And so we just commit afresh, Brother Attila, to your loving care. Ask that you'd heal and protect and undertake for him. Pray for Ed. Thank you that Ed is able to be back home. We pray that you'd sustain him in these coming weeks as he continues with radiation treatment and chemotherapy and just all of the side effects and some of the harsh things that go with that. And we pray that these treatments would be effective in completely eradicating the cancer and that your grace would be sufficient in sustaining him through the discomforts and that you would heal, that you'd undertake. Pray for Margie. We pray, Father, for the healing and the long road of therapy that she'll have to get back to being able to function a bit. We pray that there'd be nothing that would arise as a complication after the surgery, no infections, no other kinds of issues, and we pray that you just help her to just little by little, day by day, regain strength. And Lord, we just thank you that in each of these instances, you know so much better than we do what's going on, and you are well able to care for these folks and to encourage their families as well. And Father, we ask that you would do that abundantly. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you need a Bible this evening, it should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Ephesians 6 on page 1652. Some of you are old enough to remember the inimitable Paul Harvey. And years back, he told the story of a little five-year-old girl who was in the backyard brushing her dog's teeth. And her father saw her out the back window, and he came out to ask her what she was doing, and of course she answered that she was brushing the dog's teeth. And then she added quickly, but don't worry, Daddy, I'll put your toothbrush back, just like I always do. The joys and challenges of being a parent. You know, that's the kind of things you experience when you're the parent of a small child. It's a little different with teenagers, and some of you have both. Teenagers present their own unique challenges. One father of a teenager claimed that he wouldn't go into his daughter's room unless he'd had a recent tetanus shot. You know, another dad talked about when his son came to him asking to borrow some clothes. And he said, why? And his son said, well, it's Spirit Week this week at school, and today is Nerd Day. So, but as I mentioned this morning, you know, tonight I want to give some attention to a Bible text that offers instruction for parents. And we're going to look at just one verse principally and another that just parallels it almost exactly, but Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And in fact, we're going to divide that verse in half and just consider the first half tonight. And then we'll look at the second half in 2 weeks. And it'll be 2 weeks because we have Brother Dave Myers, who's the executive director of the Association of Independent Baptist Churches of Illinois. And he's going to be here next Sunday night, and he'll preach for us, and he'll give us an update on church planting and the church planting efforts that lie ahead here in Illinois. So we'll look at Ephesians 6, 4, half tonight, half in 2 weeks on Sunday night. So let's read this text, a familiar one. In fact, I'm just going to go back and start in verse 1 of Ephesians 6. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." So there's three verses of instruction for children, followed now by one verse of instruction for parents. "And ye fathers, and by extension, ye parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." You know, if you were to go online to a bookseller, I used to say, if you were to go to a Christian bookstore, but those are few and far between in these days. So if you were to search online, you would find a proliferation of books and materials about parenting written by and for believers. There's just book upon book upon book. I mean, I've got probably a half shelf full of them, and that doesn't even scratch the surface of all that's out there. And that God's instructions to us are comparatively brief and perhaps without the degree of detail that we might like. We'd like a little more explanation, like a few more particulars. Now, I'm not saying that there's not enough. There is, because God has given us sufficiently all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need to teach our children, to point them to Christ, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But what we do have in the Scripture is provided largely in broad principles. And we have to take those principles then and seek to apply them using biblical wisdom, using an understanding of who we are, what we're like, who our children are, what they're like, all those different kinds of things. And here in Ephesians, Paul sums up his instruction for parents in frankly, one verse. 21 English words in the King James. In Colossians, he says something similar, except it's even shorter. Colossians 3:21, he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." That's only 11 words in English. And two of them in the King James are in italics. And that means they're not actually there in the Greek text. That's an interpretation. That's a kind of an explanation offered by the translator. So literally it's, "Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged." And what I want to do this evening is give our attention to the first part of Ephesians 6:4, which corresponds there with Colossians 3:21. And just looking at this provoke not aspect. I've entitled the message, "Discipling Without Discouraging." So let's have a word of prayer here as we begin. Father, we are thankful for your discipleship in our lives. We're thankful for the example of the Lord Jesus and how he ministered to people, in particular to those that he spent so much time with during his earthly life. We pray, Father, that we would embrace that example, that we would yield ourselves to the instruction, to the applications, to the principles your word gives us in how we are to minister to our children as well as to others that we are wanting to point to you. And I pray, Father, especially for those who are our parents, some here parents of younger children, some parents of older children, some parents of adult children, some not parents at this point. Father, there are principles here for all of us. And I pray that they would be in particular an encouragement and a help to those who are engaged in this challenging calling of being a parent. So I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words, and that you would use the truths of the Scripture to be a help to these your people tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in recent weeks, and really going back years, I've read many messages and articles and things that talk about this text of Scripture, Ephesians 6:4. And invariably, especially when we're talking about the first part of Ephesians 6:4, this idea of provoking not your children to wrath, invariably the basic outline is a list of examples of things that parents do or don't do that could provoke their children to wrath or discouragement or being demoralized. And if I collected all those various possibilities, I could probably come up with a message with about 50 points to it, because there are lots of ideas out there that people have. And you know, I would gladly acknowledge that those ideas are, for the most part, filled with practical wisdom. They are legitimate possibilities. They can certainly be helpful. And, you know, we're all different people. We're all different kinds of parents. And some things are more helpful to one than to another. But certainly there are many good ideas out there. But I also have to admit that that list would be comprised largely of my opinion or the opinion of these other writers and preachers and whomever it might be, the practical wisdom of each insight notwithstanding. But I'd be hard-pressed to say this is what God has in mind when he says, provoke not your children to wrath. And he says, don't provoke them. Don't discourage them. Now, ultimately, I am going to give you a little list this evening. But I think I can say that it's clearly biblically informed. And yet, despite my best attempts, I don't know that I can say this is exactly what God means. But these are examples that God gives us of things that the parents have done, that parents do, that have at least in some instances, and perhaps in a lot of instances, provoked children to wrath. So I hope this will be helpful to us. And this is kind of the negative side of the verse, right? The things to avoid, to stay away from. And then in 2 weeks, we'll look at the other side, the positive side, how we build up, how we construct, how we press forward, how we provoke in a good way our children to grow in their walk with the Lord. But for tonight, we're going to look at this first half. And as I've tried to establish a basis for the items that I'm going to suggest, we really need to think about, so what are we talking about in this matter of what does it mean to provoke? And let me have you look again at Ephesians 6:4. And I want you to take note of the contrast. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So provoking your children is set in opposition to bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I think we can gain some insight into what might provoke our children by viewing them as things that are contrary to bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So let's briefly take that second half of the expression apart. The word nurture, that's translated nurture. The Greek word is probably not the best translation here. Maybe discipline or training. And then you have the word admonition. That's pretty much spot on there. The idea of a warning, maybe of some instruction, some correction. Again, the idea of training, certainly a lot of overlap there. And when you look at the word bring them up, that's actually where the nurture idea comes in. It's the idea of nourish them up to maturity. You know, nurture them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And that means that our primary framework in raising our children, in teaching our children, in bringing up our children, is to help them in their walk with the Lord. You know, we want to help them be smart in math, right? I love math. You know, everybody should learn math, okay? But, you know, the Bible's impetus is, listen, you know, our parenting responsibilities are broad. They cover a lot of ground. But at the heart of it, it's about nurturing our children on a path of correction, of instruction, of discipline in their relationship with God. So the idea of parenting is about structured teaching with correction for the purpose of developing maturity, and in particular, spiritual maturity. And really, it is discipleship. And that's why I chose the title to the message that I did. Because child training really is about discipleship. Discipling our children in their walk with the Lord. And so we're going to spend our time, next time on that side of the equation that we've just talked about. But for now, let me suggest just some implications. The goal of parenting is to provide a nurturing environment involving systematic instruction and discipline. Discipling our children, helping them develop a close walk with the Lord, a reliance on Him, an understanding of what He desires for their lives. And you know, folks, the ultimate goal of parenting is not control. It's not about getting our kids under control, though that becomes a byproduct as they grow in their relationship with God. It's not about producing in them socially commendable behavior. It's not about them being polite and respectful. Now understand, I'm not saying they should be impolite and disrespectful, but that's not the heartbeat of what our parenting role is. It's not even about causing them to behave themselves in a morally acceptable manner, though obviously that's important, and that's something that should happen. It's certainly not to make them someone we can be proud of. I'm proud of my kids. I trust that, as you raise, you want to be proud of your kids, but that's not the point of parenting. It's not about me feeling good about myself or you feeling good about yourself, because we look at our kids and people go, "My, those are fine kids," and we say, "Yes, they are. Didn't I do a great job?" Right? That's not what parenting is supposed to be about. That's not the point. It's not simply to make them obedient. The goal of parenting isn't to get them to perform for your approval. The ultimate goal in parenting is to point our children to Jesus, lead them to trust Him for salvation, and then pursue a path of spiritual growth that will continue throughout their lives. And that's really, as parents, that's the end goal. Now, there's a million little steps along the way. And there are issues of teaching them to submit to authority and to obey and to make moral and wise choices. I mean, all of that is part and parcel to it, to be polite, to be respectful, all of those kinds of things. None of those things are wrong, and all of those things are the byproducts, are the outworking when we as parents set forth, and as the Spirit of God takes our feeble and sometimes failing efforts, but helps our children to look to Jesus, come to know Jesus, trust Jesus, and then set forth on a path that early on is guided in many ways by mom and dad, but that in time becomes them relying on the Spirit of God, on a path, on a life of growth and service to Him. And if you're a parent, I trust that is your ambition, if I can use that word, for your kids. If they become very productive, successful members of society, great. If they aspire to and are extremely well educated and are teaching all kinds of people and making an impact, figuring things out that have never been figured out before, about our physical world, great. Those are all good things. But if any one of those things is your primary goal, we're missing the mark as Christian parents. Our primary goal is to point them to Jesus, to see them come to Christ as their Savior, and to begin then a life of just continual, ongoing growth in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that will carry them throughout their lives long after we are gone. And that's our purpose. And in a nutshell, it's discipleship. And all those other things, they'll happen along the way. But those are not the primary objectives. They're the appropriate outcomes of a life of growth. And what does all that involve? Well, it involves some structure, some security, some consistency. consistency, some stability, love and care. We'll talk about all those things next time. And the whole gist of this expression suggests, among other things, intentionality and purposefulness. And of course, it requires that we, as parents, be growing ourselves. You know, if I'm not growing in my walk with the Lord, I'm not going to be very good at instilling that passion, that desire in the lives of my children, be they young or old. You know, if we're not growing ourselves. Now, sadly, lots of parents, probably more dads than moms, aren't intentional in their parenting. Their approach might better be described as indifferent or detached or haphazard or spontaneous or, my favorite, go with the flow, right? There are just so many parents who are go with the flow parents. And I will, you know, there are days when I'm a go with the flow, okay, so I'm not saying that I'm above that, but you know, there are. And truth be told, all of those terms kind of fall under the heading of neglectful parenting. Because if we're not purposeful and if we're not intentional, then we're being neglectful. Parents, you need to have some key things you want your children to never forget and things that they can't miss. You know, I know people who have written a mission statement for their family and for their parenting. And that's great. It's not necessarily biblically commanded, but the concept that we should be intentional and have a very distinct goal, you know, that's true. Over the years, Becky and I have often kind of come to this conclusion and kind of thought about, you know, the essence of our parenting like this. If nothing else, right, despite our many failures, well, I'll speak for myself, my many failures. I mean, my wife is really close to spot on across the board, okay? But despite my many failures and oversights and maybe misapplication of biblical principles, I think I can say this, and my kids can correct me afterwards, okay, if I'm wrong. But I think I can say this. Our kids have never lived a day, they have never drawn breath, where they had any doubt that mom and dad love God, mom and dad love them, and that mom and dad want them to live their lives for God. Now, we may have messed up all kinds of things and reacted incorrectly to things and handled things, you know, in imperfect ways because we're sinners. But I think that those desires, those essential things, I think our kids on any honest day would attest that, yes, that's what we see. You know, we may be frustrated with mom and dad, but we know they love us. We know they love God, and we absolutely know that their goal for us is that we would live for God. And folks, it's important that we kind of, you know, you could say, well, that's overly simplistic, but sometimes it helps to kind of get down to what's the bottom line of what we're about. And as we think about bringing kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and as we think about what would be things that would provoke them, you know, well, knowing what our bottom line is and what our goal is and what our purpose is, you know, that helps us better draw the right conclusions about those expressions. So that's all preliminary, all kind of a backdrop here as we press our attention to this matter of provoking. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the Greek word there translated about provoking to wrath is, you know, to push them to a point of anger, to exasperate. And what that's saying is, it's not letting the child off the hook. It's not saying that, therefore, the child is justified in being angry or being frustrated or being exasperated. That's not the point. But as parents, we ought to be making it easy for our kids to make wise choices. And we should be setting an example to that end. And there are things that we can do that actually push them towards not making those wise choices. And that's what Paul is talking about here and in Colossians 3:21. So what I'm going to do tonight is give you five examples. The first four of them are from Old Testament history, examples where there were children provoked to wrath. And then the last from the historical context of the book of Ephesians, just some of the things that were true in that day, and Christianity stands in stark contrast against that. So here's the first example. Children are provoked when parents play favorites. Now, we could do Bible Jeopardy tonight, and I could give that, you know, and you could say, who was Isaac, or who was Jacob, right? These are familiar storylines. You know, we know about these people. But I want to have you turn to Genesis 25, if you would. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 36, way back in the very beginning of your Bibles. I want us to look at Genesis 25 and verse 28. And we'll just look at a few verses here. I'm going to trust that you have some idea of the overall story. So we're just kind of drawing attention to certain parts of this and seeing the effects of these parenting failures, if you will, parenting errors. Genesis 25, verse 28, it says, "And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob." Okay? So here you have, dad's got a favorite, mom's got a favorite. I don't know whether it's better that they're different or what. But I mean, you know, you've got two parents there, and both, I mean, that's the inspired word of God, that mom has a favorite and dad has a favorite. So we're not speculating, you know, that's fact. You know, and of course, as the story unfolds, Rebekah helps Jacob deceive his father into giving the blessing that Isaac intended for Esau. And you see this favoritism in it, and it's playing out right in even what they do with mom and dad involved. And I'm sure Rebekah and Jacob are thinking, we're doing a good thing, right? Jacob's going to get the blessing. Well, what about your brother? What about, I mean, it's just, we look at that and we say, oh. But you know what? There are lots of parents who play favorites. You know, they have a favorite son, a favorite daughter. And sometimes kids think that parents have favorites because some children need one thing and some children need another thing, you know. Some children, you look at them and they crumble. Some children, I mean, you look at them and they look back, you know. And so you deal with them differently. And it's not about favorites. It's about understanding that child and what they need and you know, responding to things the way that is needed in their lives. But mom and dad, if you've got favorites, that is a problem. And I'm going to tell you, you know, your kids, if you don't have favorites, your kids may misjudge. But if you do have favorites, I'm going to tell you, they know. They can tell. They can see it. And it creates all kinds of issues. Now, look down at chapter 27, verses 41 through, maybe down through 46. So we're told in Genesis 27, 41, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him." Now, how did that come about? It was because of Rebekah and Jacob. And here we have a brother hating his brother because of something that mom did. You know, and dad had attitude issues. I mean, it was a cauldron just ready to boil over. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. My dad's about ready to die. And then will I slay my brother Jacob." And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee." That's his condolence at the death of his father. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day, you and my husband?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" And he's kind of justifying to her husband why I'm sending Jacob away. But there's a problem there because we have parents with favorites. And not surprisingly, that problem passes on to the next generation. If you take a look at Genesis 37, let's flip over a few chapters there. Genesis 37, verse 3. It says, "Now Israel," and that's just the updated name, if you will, for Jacob. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more," see, the kids knew. They knew. There was no doubt. "They saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. They hated him." Not the father. I mean, that, there might have been some of that too, but they hated their brother and could not speak peaceably unto him. And so you have Isaac provokes Esau to wrath. Jacob provokes Joseph's brothers to wrath. And you've got dysfunctional families, to say the least, if we want to use our vernacular. Rather than the parents steering their children towards God, at least for some, they're pushing them away. And they're provoking them to wrath and anger and frustration. And the murderous thoughts of those brethren, that's not excusable. That doesn't mean that they're justified. But you understand that when parents play favorites, it does damage. And when I was a school principal, I used to encourage the teachers to send home positive notes. I think I've told you this story before. You know, to the children in their classes. And to all. I mean, different ones, different times. And, you know, I remember one instance when a teacher came to me and there was this one child in her class and she just said, I can't find anything positive to say. And, you know, you may feel like a particular child is a frustration and a burden. But all that means is just what I told that teacher. Well, then that means you just got to work harder. I mean, you got to find positive things. You got to look for those things because that child is going to be alienated because you can be sure that he or she knows how you feel and what you think. And he's being helped along his path in a bad direction by the attitude of the teacher. Certainly that's true with parents. If you've got favorites, now that is something that would provoke some of those children, sometimes even the favorite child, to wrath. But it has all kinds of ramifications. Number two, children are provoked when parents are self-centered. We have you turn to 2 Kings 18. It's page 607 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Kings 18. This is talking about Hezekiah. Of course, the background here is we've got the northern and southern kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, various names. And in the north, all the kings are bad. It's just problem right out of the gate. In the south, there are along the way eight reformer kings, if I can call them that. Kings who characteristically God himself tells us they did that which was right in his sight. And they helped the nation overall. Not perfectly so. Still had issues. Some of them, a lot of issues. But overall, they helped the nation. And Hezekiah was one of those kings. 2 Kings 18, verse 3 says, Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd love to have God record in Scripture that I did right in the sight of the Lord, that's God's characterization. So God's view here is on Hezekiah is overall a positive one, that on the whole, he was doing proper things. And yet he had his problems. And when a contingent of noblemen came from Babylon, Hezekiah was apparently showing off all the riches of Judah to kind of burnish his reputation. Many of you turn over maybe two or three pages, depending on how big the print is in your Bible, to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 14. 2 Kings 20, 14 says, Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon. He said, What have they seen in mine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the day is come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. They'll be taken away captive, and they won't live out the kind of life that you're experiencing. And verse 19 says, Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah. And this is really a staggering statement. He said, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Well, the word of the Lord is always good. That's not the problem. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Now, so think about what he's saying. He's saying, Well, if these things have to happen to my sons and down the road, well, that's the Lord's hand and that's good. But you know what? It's going to be good in my day. Things are going to be good right now. You know, I'm going to benefit from this. And isn't that a good thing? point is, you know, if that's how it's got to be, at least things will be good in my day. And sadly, parents sometimes are more concerned for their own comfort, their own security, their own reputation, their own ease. And in pursuing that, they do so to the neglect of ministering to their children. And that is something that kids see and they can tell. And it can provoke them to anger. Do you know who Hezekiah's son was? A king named Manasseh. Maybe turn to 2 Kings 21, just the next chapter over. It says Manasseh was 12 years old. This is 2 Kings 21, verse 1, when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, so a long reign. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He was a horrible king. Many would say he was the worst of Judah's kings. You know, I mean, there are a bunch of them that are serious problems. So, I mean, they're all fighting for the bottom end. But Manasseh is certainly down there. And if you look at verse 6, it says, and he made his son pass through the fire. That means he offered his own son as a child sacrifice through the fire. And he observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him, to provoke the Lord to anger. And Manasseh's wickedness brought judgment on his descendants. If you turn over to chapter 24, 2 Kings 24. It says in verse 1, in his days, that is, in Jehoiakim's days, so Jehoiakim's about 30 years after Manasseh. Josiah was the good king that was in between. But in Jehoiakim's days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. And he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrian, and bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. And that's what he had said to Hezekiah earlier. Here's what's going to happen. Your descendants are going to be led away captive. All these possessions that you're so proud of, they're all going to be gone. They're all going away as well. Verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. But what got Manasseh started on his road? Well, it was a dad who, while he had some good qualities, was a whole lot more concerned about himself than about his kids. You know, this morning we looked at that passage with the widow and the burden that she had for her sons. That's how it's supposed to be. As parents, our greater concern, we ought to be sacrificing ourselves for the sake of our children, not vice versa. We ought not be putting ourselves first and, you know, what happens with the children happens with the children. They're on their own. They do their thing. Not at all. We should have that heart that we will do what it takes as best we know with God's help. And to help our children, point them to Jesus and help them come to know Christ and encourage and inspire them to walk. Apparently, Hezekiah's selfishness provoked Manasseh to abandon God. And folks, whenever a parent is overly concerned with their reputation vis-a-vis their kids, all kinds of problematic things can stem from that. We need to minister to our kids whatever it takes, you know, whatever someone else might think. We need to put that ahead our own concerns for what people think of us. Sometimes people deal with things in their children's lives out of personal frustration or out of embarrassment. And maybe they treat immaturity or childishness as rebellion. And folks, there is a difference. You know, I mean, we need to teach children to obey, but there's a difference between childish immaturity, which you still correct and you still attend to it, but that's different than hardened rebellion and then an brazen refusal to obey. And God gives wisdom to deal with those things. I'm not saying be soft on anything, but I am saying recognize what's going on. And don't let some things frustrate you to where you make yourself feel better and you do damage to your children. Number 3, children are provoked when parents don't restrain them. And you all know who this is, right? Where are we going to start? Three-letter first name. Eli, right? Let's start with Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2, page 427. Eli is the first example that comes to mind, but I'm going to give you another one that you would know too, but you might not think about it as immediately as Eli. 1 Samuel 2:12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, sons of the devil. They knew not the Lord." And 1 Samuel 3:13, at the end of the verse, the last half, tells us that Eli's sons made themselves vile, made themselves contemptible. They were blasphemers who were corrupting the priest's office. They made themselves vile, and Eli restrained them not. Now, apparently he did attempt to confront his sons at some point, though apparently way, way too late. 1 Samuel 2, verse 22 says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Know, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father." And the clear implication there is that it was Eli's lack of restraint that put those young men in a position to do what they did. And they were being provoked to wrath. And dear parents, if you feel like just letting your children do what they want, there was a European nobleman back in early days of America who said, one of the things that amazes me about America is how the parents listen to the children, And that goes way back to the early days. Don't know why that has kind of become a common thing in our culture, but it is. And you may think that you're doing your child a favor. You may think you're being nice. You may think you're helping. But this example right here says, failure to restrain is actually provocative towards children. Well, there's an even more famous figure, King David, who it seems wasn't even willing to question his sons as Eli did. Now, folks, please understand this. You may be a man or a woman after God's own heart, but that doesn't mean that you can't be a failure as a parent. I mean, if you turn to 2 Samuel 13, page 497, as we're jumping around here a little bit, try to move through these last things a little bit efficiently. But this chapter describes an ugly segment in the life of David's oldest son, Amnon. And as the eldest son, Amnon would presumably have been the logical heir to David's throne. Yet, despite the grand possibilities before him, Amnon falls into the trap of sensuality. And no one, folks, is immune to the dangers of sensuality. So anyway, Amnon casts his eyes on his beautiful half-sister, Tamar. And eventually, he lures her into his quarters by pretending to be sick and asking that she come and cook a special meal for him. And while in his quarters and ignoring her protests, he rapes her and then basically throws her out. And 2 Samuel 13, verse 21, tells us that when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. He was very angry. And yet, folks, he could not bring himself to punish or to take action against his eldest son. And Absalom, another of David's son, Amnon's half-brother and Tamar's full brother, Absalom learns what has happened and he is incensed. And he nurses an understandable, not right, but understandable grudge against Amnon for the rape of his sister. And he wants some justice because David, who is dad and king, is doing nothing. So after a couple of years, Absalom takes it upon himself to avenge his sister's rape, and he prepares a feast for all his brothers. Amnon comes, gets drunk, and Absalom has him killed. And there's David's fourth son, Adonijah. Once Amnon and Absalom are dead, Adonijah becomes the eldest surviving son. David is sickly but still alive, and he prefers and has promised Bathsheba that their son Solomon would be David's successor as king. So as David lay dying, Adonijah conspires to have himself named king. And in 1 Kings 1, verses 5 and 6, I'll just read this to you. It says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, one of David's many wives, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Okay, now notice the commentary inserted at this point. And his father David had not displeased him at any time. Okay, so he'd never said no to his son. He'd always just catered to his whims. And says, why hast thou done so? And he, okay, that's Adonijah, was also a very goodly, a very handsome man. And his mother bare him after Absalom. You know, for all his courage in battle, and for all his amazing qualities, and despite the fact that God's own testimony is here, is a man after my own heart, okay? So you can say, well, what about this? Well, I don't know, but God says, this is a man after my own heart. So this is a man who is a godly man in so many different ways. And yet for all of that, David's parenting pattern is one of cowardice and an unwillingness to deal with problems in his family. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And of course, the writer of Hebrews relates those same words. And the idea there is, listen, Dad, if you really love your children, you're going to correct them when they need it. For their own good. You know, that's what God wants you to do. That's what they need. And if you think that somehow or other you're doing them a favor by not correcting them when they need correction. You know, we all understand that we're imperfect. And when we correct our children, we're not saying, I've got it all figured out. But we are saying, I've got a role that God has given me to disciple you, to lead you, to correct you when you need it. And we need to take those steps. David didn't correct his sons, and he provoked them to wrath, and their family was just a mess. Number four, children are provoked when parents fail to resolve conflicts with them. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 14. So you might be right close by there. I'm not sure where we ended up last. Page 500 in the Pew Bibles. And here, in that earlier account, I kind of skipped over the last days with Absalom. We just kind of went from Ammon, and then Absalom was dead, and there was Adonijah. But let's look at what happened between David and Absalom. Remember, we talked about how in 2 Samuel 13, Absalom kills Amnon as vengeance for raping Absalom's sister. And after David accepted Amnon's death, he apparently wanted to reconcile with Absalom. But he just couldn't bring himself to do it. And Joab sees what's happening, and he gets David to agree to ask Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. So 2 Samuel 14, 21, it says, and the king said unto Joab, behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. Bring him back. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in the sight of my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. You know, Joab recognized what needed to happen. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Verse 28, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So you think about that. Joab said, king, you need to reconcile with your son. You need to do this. You need to tell him he can come back to Jerusalem. And David says, okay, go get him. Bring him back. And Joab is so thankful. He thinks, okay, well, this is progress. And he goes and he gets Absalom, and he brings him back to Jerusalem. And Joab's thinking, I'm going to take him in to talk to his father. And David says, no, take him to his house. I don't want to talk to him. And for 2 years there, however far apart that was. I mean, I don't know where Absalom's house was, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't far away. And yet they're living just utterly isolated from each other. Because you've got a king, a godly man, a man after God's own heart, who in fact does love his son, but who cannot bring himself to deal with their differences and talk about where things are at. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. He says, can you get me in to see the king? But he would not come to him. He sent a second time, he would not come. Ultimately, Absalom rebels against his father. And Absalom is killed in the woods of Ephraim when his hair gets caught in some tree branches, and David genuinely mourns for him. David provoked Absalom to discouragement and ultimately wrath. One more will be done. Children are provoked when parents are harsh and unloving. Just a few insights from ancient culture. In the ancient world, children were very much under the domination of their parents, especially the father. And the most extreme example was the Roman doctrine of patria potestas, the law of the father's power. And under that provision, a Roman father could do anything he wanted with his children. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could punish them as he liked, and he could even inflict the death penalty upon them without any ramifications for him. Further, the power of a Roman father extended over the child's whole life so long as the father lived. A Roman son never actually came of age, even though there were certain points of recognition. Even when he was a grown man, even if he were a magistrate of the city, even if the state had crowned him with well-deserved honors, he remained under his father's absolute power. Now, the father's power was seldom carried to the limits because public opinion would not have allowed it, but the fact remains that at the time when Paul, the child was absolutely in his father's power. And even in Judaism, even amongst the Jews, children rarely had a warm relationship with their fathers. You know, and that's why, you know, when you see the little children coming to Jesus and the disciples are saying, go away, well, that's not surprising because that's what it was. You know, there was the place of the adults and there was the children, and particularly the adult men. And they just didn't have much to do with children. So what Jesus did and the instruction that we have in the epistles that talk about a loving relationship between fathers and their sons, you know, that is countercultural, you know, in those days. In our days, it maybe seems more normal. I mean, we even in our culture at large, a father who mistreats his son is viewed as that's not right, that's not normal, that's not how it should be. You know, in the ancient world, man, that's okay. That's the father's right. That's what he can do. And so biblical Christianity really introduced a new kind of relationship. And next time we'll talk a little bit about how that comes into play. But even though our cultural setting is different, let's not diminish the force of the caution for us. Now, let's not rationalize that this isn't such a big deal today because our culture is different. Because we still have many fathers who are harsh and unloving towards their children. You know, they may never express their affection. They may genuinely care, but you know, it's kind of this macho thing that it doesn't show. And those are unhealthy things for children. And children can be provoked. You can be too harsh. It is a serious thing to not show love, to not foster an environment of support and encouragement. John Newton said, "I know that my father loved me, but he didn't want me to see it." Okay, and that's true in our day in some households. Our children need to see our love. They need to live in an environment characterized by genuine love and encouraging concern. And again, that doesn't mean being wishy-washy. That doesn't mean that you don't deal with things that need to be dealt with. But, you know, your children ought to know every day, dads, moms, that you love them. Even on tense days. Even on days when you have to deal with some. They need to know that you love them. Whether they maybe agree with the step you're taking, they know that, I know they think this is right. I may not think this is right, but I know that they're doing it because they think it's right. And we need to let our children know that we love them. You know, and that we want God's best for them. And that whatever we're doing is to that end. I've mentioned this before. There's a Mormon guy, I'm not advocating his Mormoncy, okay? But wrote a book that was very helpful to me years and years ago. guy's name is Stephen Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He wrote some other helpful management books. And he talks about this idea of the emotional bank account. And, you know, if you're always harsh and you're always cutting and you're always condescending and you're always looking at the negative side and you're always down on a child, pretty soon that relationship kind of becomes bankrupt. You know, if you're showing love, if you're expressing love, if you're making those things clear, if you're creating situations where your child appreciates that you really do care for them, then when the harder times come, there's some capital there to draw upon and sustain the relationship, even if there's maybe some differences in perspective. And we need to be investing in our kids. And if we are characteristically harsh and edgy and unloving, that will provoke them potentially to wrath. So to summarize, children are provoked when parents play favorites. Children are provoked when parents are self-centered. Children are provoked when parents don't restrain them. Children are provoked when parents fail to resolve conflicts with them. Children are provoked when parents are harsh and unloving. And there certainly could be many, many others, but those are examples we find. You know, expressed to us, shown to us in the Scripture. You know, you've got parents, godly men, patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob. You know, as regards Hannah and Samuel, Eli was a really good guy, but not with his own sons. David, Hezekiah. These are characteristically God-fearing people, good people, but who failed in their parenting approach. And the result was just a mess in their families. And children, and even successive generations, where those children were provoked to anger. Even comparatively godly parents can provoke their children to anger and discouragement, and that, folks, is why we so desperately need God's help. You know, Jesus is the only perfect parent. You know, He's our pattern. He's the one we look to. And we see that sometimes he deals with things, but a lot of the time he's very compassionate and very forgiving. And we can pick up on some of those patterns. And to not do so, you know, puts us in a path that maybe will provoke our children to wrath. We need God's help to disciple our children without discouraging them. Father, we are thankful for the examples of Scripture. I'm thankful that the Word of God is not a hagiography where it just presents everybody as perfect and without flaws. Quite the opposite. Because all men, all women, all of us are sinners. We see the flaws in the people who are shown to us in the Word of God. Even people who are shown to us in characteristically positive ways, yet we see that there are issues there, and that reminds us that we need to be humble, that we need to not think ourselves above any of these things. We need your help, Father, to love our children as we ought, to lead them as we ought, to nurture them as we ought. And even in the context of a church family, we want to love and lead and nurture and encourage the young people in our church. And if we deal harshly and selfishly, we're unwilling to address areas where growth is needed, just these different areas, we can contribute to provoking them to wrath. I pray for the moms and dads here in particular, that you would give grace and help to each one. Oh, our desire is to raise up a godly seed, to see our children come to know Jesus, trust in him, walk with him, grow in grace, make a difference by the power of the Spirit of God upon their circles of influence as their lives unfold. Help us as parents to depend on you to do our part, lest we provoke them, discourage them, dishearten. Ask your blessing on just these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.